In the glow of a late evening dinner, in the loving embrace of long-standing friendship, with the happiness of pasta and wine and conversation and laughter, 9 months ago, some of us broke bread. Such a glad occasion, with one exception. Our dear friend across the table, Nita, spoke up. She said, "You need to give me some advice. All these many years, as you know, I've been a lecturer in my summer church. I've recruited others. I've disciplined myself to the readings. It's been a spiritual gift. I've loved it. But we have a new leader, a new pastor, and he was rude to me. He was insensitive to me. He spoke harshly to me, not just once, and I replied to him not just once, but twice. What am I to do? If I stay, I collude in and support his behavior. But if I leave my friends, my influence, my very voice in the congregation I love in these summer months. What advice do you have for me?" Having introduced the sermon, we'll pause to introduce ourselves. Jan and I are delighted to be with you yet again over these years. Your kindness and your witness here at Harbor Memorial Church has been of great significance to us. We are thrilled with the leadership of Professor Jonathan Walton. We're grateful for his invitation, and we offer our thoughts to him and to the Harvard Crimson, both in congratulation and in condolence on this weekend. Coming from Syracuse, New York, we know how to weather both winter and defeat. You will get through it. We're grateful for the leadership and the welcome of his team, including now so happily the Reverend Dr. Lucy Forster Smith. Thank you for your presence, your kindness, your pastoral grace. These exchanges of pulpits, Marsh and Harvard, go back to the 1950s with George Buttrick and Howard Thurman. They have occasionally some humor. As is written in the book Biblical Wisdom for Daily Living, you will find that Peter Gomes reflects on one Sunday in which the pulpits were exchanged, and we hope to have Professor Walton at Marsh this summer. And in those days of mimeograph and of inkjet and of a whiteout, things were sent a little earlier. This is ancient archaeology, I know, but the titles were sent across the river, and unbeknownst to either one, the varying staffs were given the titles. And coming to this pantheon of knowledge and intellect and learning, Dean Thornburg, for whatever reason, brought a sermon under the mighty title and theme, God and the Know-It-All. Unbeknownst to him, Professor Gomes, went the other way on the river and brought from his file. There's no secret that sermons are preached more than once. If the works of Bach can be performed more than once, why not a good sermon? And he took from his file a sermon to be preached along the Green Line on Commonwealth Avenue titled Ordinary People. Some there were who, knowing the two, wondered if they were nudging or joshing or even criticizing their varying congregations. And Professor Gomes wrote at the end of this paragraph, "There were some at Boston University, sensitive souls, who rather resented being addressed as ordinary people. Today we greet you from your sibling congregation. How happy it is, by the way, to receive your pastoral ministry. I remember another evening. This will be circa 2008 or 9, and late April event, when the then Pusey professor, you can hear his voice, reflected on ministry at Harvard, and he said, 'You ask the secret of my success over four decades here in ministry. I give it to you in a single four-syllable word. Ubiquity. I go everywhere, I am everywhere. I go where I'm invited, I go where I'm not invited. I go where I'm expected, I go where I'm not expected. I go where I'm asked to speak, and I speak. I go where I'm not asked to speak, and I speak. I am ubiquitous.' There are clues in ministry there for us all." Returning to Philippians 1, Paul, in a striking line, says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." He is wrestling with whether it would be better, in whatever mode, to depart hence and be with the Lord, or to stay and influence and write and speak. These are Lenten meditations for us as we endure the frightful winter of 2014, at least on our side of the river. It has been a real old-time religion winter. It's been sharp with ice and wind. It's been a sobering encounter with reality, as the Lenten texts, so lovely to hear them so well read this morning, convey again, that we are confronted in this season by the weather and by the scripture, by our experience and by the very word of God, with a reminder that we are people who not so much possess grace as stand in need of grace. So we begin Lent with an account of the creation in Genesis, but especially of the garden and of the tree of knowledge, symbolizing the events to come, and of the voice of the serpent, epitomizing temptation, and of the fig leaves. Here, William Faulkner again, and "Go Down, Moses, Ain't Nothing Worse Than Not Being Alive Except Shame," the covering, the symbolic covering. That is a reflection in this cold season on fragility and fragmentation, on existence and on estrangement, on sin and on death, on these monumental, numinous words of Scripture that catch us up like that wind you felt along Memorial Drive the other day. We know it. We know it in our experience. You can read the Journal, the Times, and the Globe and make your own list, a crime and Crimea, 130,000 dead in Syria, a four-year-old child lost in New England, a mother driving into the surf in Daytona Beach and walking over this morning along Staro Drive, an automobile in flames. We remember in Lent that there is a cold wind blowing, and that to a great degree, your life and mine, our lives are brief and messy. Students know this, students of every age, how striking to find in this winter's Atlantic Monthly an account of the importance of religion on campus. Marshall Poe ends his essay, "Higher education in the United States, what better place to remember it than here and now today, is the envy of the world, but it has one glaring deficiency. Higher education can tell you about the French Revolution, about the carbon cycle, how to solve for X, but it cannot tell you what to do when you are lonely and confused and scared, when a breakup leads to a breakdown, when you are self-medicating night after night, when your scholarship aid dries up, when you end up living on someone else's couch, when you look around and try to sense the meaning of things and are terrified by the thought, what shall I do next?" Come Lent, we wander in the wilderness of sin again, crying with the children of Israel, "Are there no graves in the land of Egypt that you have brought us out here, dear Moses?" This Lent we hear again from Paul in the letter to the Philippians. For those of us moving through the mellow and sometimes melancholy days of winter, maybe we can catch again the gleam and golden gem of the voice of Philippians. If a proper survey were done of this great congregation and of others, and you were asked to name your favorite verse, not just your favorite hymn or your favorite psalm or your favorite parable, but your favorite verse in all of Scripture, I trust that a preponderance of them would come from Philippians. "I thank my God in every remembrance of you." "I'm thankful for the partnership of the gospel from the first day until now. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive to love, any inspiration and participation in the Spirit, have this mind among you, the mind that was in Christ Jesus, who took the form of a servant, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the goal of the prize of the upward call in Jesus Christ. This is our commonwealth. Our commonwealth is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. Whatsoever things are true, just, honorable, pure, gracious, lovely, excellent, praiseworthy, think on these things. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Have no anxiety about anything, but in all things, in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, lift your requests to God. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, I notice in the lift of eye and the smile, for some, there's a favorite verse therein. And right at the beginning of Philippians, Paul wrestles with us about faithfulness between a desire to leave and a desire to speak. Paul's longing is to live. Paul's living is to speak. Paul places before us what we know hourly, daily, and weekly, this choice between exit and voice, between departure and influence. How are we to be faithful to these words in the winter of 2014, the Lent of 2014? How are we to live out this ongoing dilemma? How much for exit? How much for voice? How much for reformation? How much for institution? How much for word? How much for table? How much for discontinuity? How much for continuity? How much for my dear friend at the summer dinner to stay and speak? And how much to shake the dust from your feet and move on? In her case, she did move on. But each situation is different. Your roommate smokes for breakfast and drugs for lunch and drinks for dinner. So, do you leave room, dormitory, or school, or all three? Or do you turn and speak and say, one of us is crazy and I think it's you? Do you depart or do you confront? Let me help you get down off my back without hurting yourself. You are a faculty member. Your faculty together in engineering or in history or in theology has taken a different turn with regard to curriculum. The curriculum of your faculty is changing, and you think it's an exchange of birthright for pottage. So what do? Engage yourself? Go to meetings? Volunteer for the committee? You see the votes don't add up? Or do you return that phone call from Brown or Yale or Chicago that you had put aside and make plans to depart? Or do you close the door and grade your papers and play a little more golf? Is it voice or is it exit? Your brother has decided to marry what you think, a person whom you think is wrong for him. Do you set a lunch date? Do you find a way to speak? Do you engage in that way, risking what may be the completion of a relationship? Or do you send a note and buy a flower and identify that you may be gone that weekend? You are a world power, and you have pacified a part of the globe, at least in part, and now it's time to depart. Do you stay or do you go? Do you stay and have ongoing influence, or do you depart and address other issues? Paul in Philippians 1 expresses his longing for exit and he expresses his desire to have voice, and in this case, decides to stay. We recognize that there is no one-size-fits-all solution. There is no Procrustean ethical or moral spiritual bed in which to fit all these choices. But together, moving forward, we can take some general understandings. That is, we understand that life is shot through with such a dilemma and that it will ever be with us. And sometimes your exit, swan song, is your voice. And sometimes your voice, look at the accounts of the four prophets, the greater and the 12, the lesser, is your exit. But in every condition and dimension, there are aspects of this challenge. We can recognize together and understand together that probably there is a middle ground in most selections, not all Daniel Webster or all John C. Calhoun, but some middle ground with Henry Clay. We can especially recognize that where we place ourselves, our social location, including on Sunday morning to sing the hymns of faith, to offer the prayers of the church, to receive and give the word of encouragement, makes a significant difference in exit or in voice. And we can recognize together that however muted or however minor, our own participation in location and in elocution makes a difference. Jan and I grew up in little Methodist parsonages in upstate New York. From our parents, we received the family of origin of United Methodism. I love my church, but it's been a three-decade-long interesting conversation with regard to the full humanity of gay people, with which, for some reason, we are still struggling. All around me, in New England and elsewhere, particularly younger people, and I honor these choices, the choice has been exit. To go down the street, to take orders in the Episcopal Church, to find another way forward. All of these are good choices one way or another. We have chosen to stay, to lift our voice, to influence the future, to hold on to the inherited traditions and the capacity to teach pastoral ministry near and far. But there is a cost. It will be a multi-generational struggle, not ending probably in my lifetime. It will be a global struggle, depending on the influence, voices, and changes of heart in African Methodists. It will be a gritty and daily presence and struggle. It will be genuine in those ways. Exit or voice, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do you know, big steps are better than small steps, but small steps are better than no steps, and no steps are better than backward steps. And sometimes you might just want to keep in mind, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on for the prize of the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is, as Dag Hammarskjöld wrote so long ago, God does not die on the day we cease to believe in a personal deity, but we die on the day that our lives cease to be illumined by a radiance renewed daily of a wonder whose source is beyond all reason. The witness of Harvard Memorial Church, your location, your history, your voice, your music, your ministry makes all the balanced difference in the discernment between one and the other. Exit or voice, you be the judge.